Read along with me this morning as we read from God's Word. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Father in heaven, as we stand before You this morning reciting these words and remembering this truth, Father, bury it into our hearts today. Above all, Father, help us to continue to lean on the everlasting arms and to trust in You as we proceed through life. And Lord, as we approach Your Word today, help us to approach it honestly. Help us to hear what You have to say and move us as Your Spirit leads to do what You have us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now I ask y'all please to be seated. You'll forgive the electronics. They weren't really as quick as I wanted them to be this morning. If you have your Bibles today, and I hope y'all do, because it's important that you have your Bibles. Some churches don't really promote that. They don't promote that you carry your Bible to church. I suggest it's a good idea to have it. And if you don't have one, the church can supply you one. But it's important that you have a Bible and that you use it at home and at church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18 is a part of a much bigger section as Paul begins to unpack the centrality of Christ, the superiority of Christ, and our service to Him. I've been reading a book called The Story of Everything. Anybody ever hear of it? I didn't suspect. Jared Wilson is a director of communication at Midwestern Seminary, and he's written this book called The Story of Everything, and it's really an interesting way to encapsulate the entire Bible and to tell it in an engaging way where somebody as young as you or as old as any of the rest of us in this room would be engaged by that word. And it is powerful. If you don't have a copy and you'd like to get a copy, go to the website. Go to the internet. Look up The Story of Everything by Jared Wilson. Good stuff. In his book, The Story of Everything, he describes you and I as incredibly self-centered. I like his honesty. He says we're all narcissists. All of us. We're all self-centered. He talks about himself in traffic or in the grocery store in the 12 items or less aisle, wondering why the guy in front of him has more than that. Wondering why he's in his way. Wonder why he's taking up his time. And we do that too. Either the guy's going too slow for us in traffic and we say, you're wasting my time, or he's going too fast and we say, what do you own the road? We're narcissists. At the same time, he's thinking that about you. You see, we go around, Jared reminds us, as if we're the star in our own life story and everybody else just supporting actors, props, or background noise. Fundamentally, he says, we believe the story of our lives is actually about us, our thoughts, our ambitions, and our feelings, and we become dissatisfied, depressed, and sometimes even angry when nobody else, let alone God, acts like we're the center of the universe. The reality is, as Jared stated, whatever God is doing with the universe, and as much as He loves us, we're not the main point. I think that Christians need that wake-up call today. Because somehow we think that church is all about us. And the Bible is all about us. And Jesus is all about us. And we make it about what we can get out of it instead of what we can give. It's important for us to kind of understand that our narcissism makes everything about us. So who is the star of the story? And what is the main point of the Bible? Who's the star of the story? What's the main point? What's the central theme of the Bible? The main point You could read John 3:16 if you wanted to get the main point. Everybody knows that verse, and you've heard me repeat it here. And everybody here, I would expect, could repeat it from memory in a multitude of different ways. You could even do it backwards. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 is really important too. It says that God didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but that by him he would save it. That's paraphrased, the end of that. The main point of the Bible is that God's going to go, he will go to just about any length to rescue those he created. God will go to just about any length. Why don't I say he'll go to any length? Because once you die, he's not going to hell to save you. If you haven't trusted Jesus in this life, he's not going to go where you end up because you didn't believe in him. And call you one last time, but do you believe me now? He's not going to do that. So he's not going to go to any length, but he's gone to just about every length to rescue us. He's not going to act in a way that would be violating or compromising his word. He's not going to force you to receive. You see, if he went to any length, he'd just make you receive him. He'd just say, you've got to believe. That's just it. That's universalism. God doesn't make anybody believe. He gives you the opportunity. He tells you what Jesus did and asks you, what are you going to do about it? So, he's not going to do anything, but he's done just about anything. But did God go to the extreme of sending Jesus Christ, his Son, to take upon himself the flesh of men and to die on a Roman cross because eternity wouldn't be the same without us? You see, some of us think it's the case. God just wanted to have fellowship with us. He wanted to hang out with us. So we let Jesus die so we can hang out with God forever. That's not the case. Eternity won't be the same if you're not there with the Lord for you. God has a greater purpose in mind with regards of this redemption, with this work that Jesus was sent to do. First of all, his exaltation. God's worthy to be exalted. Jesus comes to exalt him. He will be exalted in his creation. Secondly, his glory. And we're going to talk about the glory because one thing that passed, one thing that lost, the creation lost its luster, the glorious luster of God's hand on it, when man sinned in the garden. So, the greater purpose that the Lord had in mind when he sent Jesus was his exaltation and his glory and the restoration of that which he once called good. See, in Jared's book, one of the things that really impresses me, and it wasn't, he didn't instigate this thought, he reiterated this thought in my mind. We're going back to Eden, or Eden's coming to us. But God created the perfect thing in the beginning. Everything was perfect. Animals, they didn't go after you and try to bite your head off. You could sit in front of a lion and say, oh, good kitty, and he wouldn't bite you. Can you imagine? But sin corrupted that. And that harmony was lost, and we'll talk about it in a minute. But we're going back to Eden, the perfect everything. And not only a perfect everything, but the place where God was and where he interacted with men face to face and where his glory was. This is the story. He is going to restore that which he once called good. By sin, you and me, we fell short of God's glory. Remember in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory. And likewise, when we fell short, so did creation. The glory of creation likewise faded when we sinned. See, God called creation good as he completed it along with completing us. But that place that he called good was cursed along with Adam and Eve because of their choice to rebel against God. The ground didn't. The animals didn't. I mean, I'm sure that lion is like, hey man, Adam, why do I have to suffer because of you? That first animal that lost its life so that they could be covered, because in their sin they realized they were naked and they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves, and God killed an animal, shed the blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In the beginning, we already see the sacrificial system coming into play and how God was going to deal with the sins of men. But that first animal that had to lose his life so that they could get a better covering, because they finally realized, oh snap, I'm naked. I'm sure he wasn't very happy that he had to suffer because of them. All of creation's glory faded and was cursed. Remember what the Lord said to Adam in Genesis 3:17? In Genesis 3:17, he declared, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. Now that's bad news for us, because living in South Texas, we know what that's like. When it gets dry outside, you might as well get you a jackhammer to try to get through the ground, because that's about all that's going to break it. Shovel ain't going to cut the mustard. And if you go out there old school and try with a post hole digger, good luck with that. Cursed is the ground because of you. And from that point on, creation has groaned, and its glory suffered a decay. That's what Paul was writing about when he said in Romans 8:18-22 these words. I consider, he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is speaking about our time when we're resurrected, when Jesus comes. This is actually, I think, speaks millennially. It speaks about that time when the redeemed return. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, listen, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. And that's why we have earthquakes, and that's why we have tornadoes, and that's why we have floods, and that's why we have droughts, and that's why we have all the calamities that we read about from nature. That's why. Creation is groaning, and it's going to keep on groaning until everything gets put back the way God intended it. Creation, in a sense, fell from glory when we did. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, and maybe it's not worth thinking about, but I think it is. Creation, in a sense, fell from glory when we did, or perhaps better put, the glory of the Lord departed from both man and creation when man chose to disobey God. And ever since, creation has at least groaned for the Lord and his glory to return. When we talk about the glory of the Lord departing, obviously the first place my mind goes, and if you're a Bible student, your mind would go, is to Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord left the temple. Ezekiel anticipates a time when that glory is going to be restored. Listen, God not only created all things to showcase his power and display his glory. Think about it, guys. Some people talk about Adam. Most of us haven't spent the time to look at what an Adam consists of, let alone thought about what in the world holds that thing together. What holds an Adam together? Can't think about that. What causes it to not just fly apart? Well, the true answer is the same one that's causing everything on earth to hold together right now causes that Adam not to fly apart and chaos to reign. It's the hand of God. He holds all things together. But he created all this to show his glory and his power. He created a place where he, in his glory, might fellowship with those he created. See, in Genesis, we have the glorious beginning and the tumultuous fall of man. But in the end, in the book of Revelation, we have a conclusion. In Revelation 21:3-5, we read these words that are so familiar to us. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Whatever happened in the beginning, the glorious beginning, the tumultuous crash of man, God says, I'm going to fix it. I'm putting it back together. Now listen, there's some things we need to understand about this that I don't think we fully get. When God talks about a new heaven and a new earth, I have to look at it, and I think you need to look at it from this perspective. In the Bible, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We're told that if any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Irene, are you still Irene? The day before you were saved, you were Irene, and the day after, you were Irene. And me too, I'm Rich. I was Rich Scheller the day before I was saved, and I'm Rich Scheller the day after I'm saved. God didn't change anything about me, or Tina wouldn't like me anymore. Maybe she'd like me more. I don't know. I still look the same. I still walk the same. All these things are still the same. He didn't change me in a formative sense. He changed me in a constitutional sense. He changed me on the inside. See, when we come to him in faith, he takes the old and he gives us new life. He didn't give us a different shape or hair color or age or anything else, but he gave us a new nature by which we can offer him praise and glory. Imperfectly now. But one day when our body catches up with our nature, remember in 1 Corinthians 15 and 53, one day this corruptible will put on incorruption. One day, what we do now imperfectly, we will do perfectly with glorified bodies. Likewise, the earth, which now groans, will be restored to the glory when at first the Lord created it. He'll be restored to that glory that it first had. And he's going to dwell among us. And that's what I get from verse 13 of the text we're looking at today. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Bible's central theme is restoration. He intends to restore peace. For now, it's in your heart. One day, it's going to be all around you. We read that in Revelation. For now, it's in your heart. One day, it'll be everywhere. He intends to restore the glory of the creation that he made. You think that things are beautiful now when you look at creation around us? When you gaze at beautiful mountains, when you go, if you've gone to Colorado or if you like the ocean, I don't know what trips your switches when it comes to beauty. But anything that you've laid your eyes on and said, oh my gosh, that's awesome, Lord. It ain't got nothing on what's coming because God created everything so much more glorious. And one day we're going to see that. He came to restore harmony between us and God and between each other. He came to restore shalom, peace, with him, with nature. I don't know about you, but I'm not crazy about cats, but a lion, I think I could get into a lion. I think I wouldn't mind saddling up next to a lion, put my arm around him like this. Anybody ever listen to or read the books, the Chronicles of Narnia? It's an allegory. It's beautiful. The writer, Jared, he even talks about that and suggests that he says, why didn't Eve actually say, wow, a snake that can talk? Why wasn't she freaked out about the fact that a snake could talk? Would you have been freaked out if a snake talked to you? So there were things going on in the perfect place that we can't wrap our minds around that were fantastic. What if your dog can talk? Just saying now, we're just playing. But a snake spoke. And before I ever did, another donkey did too. He spoke too. Just saying. You have no idea how much more glorious the creation was and will be when Jesus returns. Finally. So, the central theme is restoration. Who's the central person? Who's the main figure of the story? Well, if you haven't already and you don't mind marking up your Bible, I'd really like for you to go to verse 18 of our text and circle preeminence. In the NIV, it's supremacy. In the NASB, it is first place. But circle that word if you're given to marking up your Bibles. It's an important word. Preeminent. And then I want you to think about what Jesus said about himself in John. Seven times, Jesus said, I am. Remember that? He said in 6:35 of John, I'm the bread of life. In 8:12, he said, I'm the light of the world. He said in 10:7-9, I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, he said in 10:11 of John. I'm the resurrection and the life, he said to Martha in John 11:25. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. And he told them, I'm the true vine in John 15:1. Each time he expressed that he is the sole means of approaching God. There isn't anyone else. Those of you who want to mix with your Christianity some other aspects of religion, those of you who want to mix pantheism, those of you who want to mix Buddhism or Hinduism or any of these other things and make a conglomeration of religions that looks good to you on paper, you're making a mistake. A costly one. Because Jesus is the sole means of approaching the Father. He is the sole supply of grace from God. He's the sole source of truth, of revelation, of spiritual strength and life from the Father. He is the only way of access to the Father and the only one who truly cares for us, the sheep. Pastors will come and go. You'll have good pastors and you'll have bad pastors. You'll have pastors who don't care at all about the flock, and when the wolf comes, he's out the back door running away. Jesus Christ won't ever run. He won't ever run from you. If you're in his fold, if you're in his sheepfold, if you know his voice, he knows your voice, you have fellowship, and you are protected. There's more. He's the image of God, it says in verse 15 of this text. He's the image of God. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he's the brightness of God's glory. Oh, think about that for a minute. They had to cover up Moses' face when he came down because he had seen the glory of God. Jesus was the glory of God. He is the glory of God. He is the expressed image of the invisible God, for in him dwells the fullness, it says in Colossians 2:9, of the Godhead bodily. When you see Jesus, you see God. And he said of himself, he who has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14:9. I and my Father are one. He is the image of God. This next one is a little sticky for us. He is the firstborn over all creation. Sticky. I kind of got my own unique way of weaving my way through the stickiness. See, I feel like he's firstborn over all creation means that he is supreme over creation, not in the sense that he was created first. He's supreme, not in the sense that he was created. How do I know this? Turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Just keep your finger here in Colossians. Go back a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 1, 1 through 3. How do I know that we're not talking about Jesus being created? John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little short Bible study education lesson, whatever you want to, grammar lesson from the Bible. If you see something in caps, like word, we're talking about a person. When you see you, like Y-O-U capitalized, we're talking about God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. When you see he, same thing. So here we're looking at this. In the beginning was the Word, capitalized, capital W. And the Word, capital W, is with God. And the Word, capital W, was God. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ is the divine logos of God. What is the logos of God? It's the mind of God. It's the thought of God. It's everything God conceived. It's his representation, not only of his physical form, in a sense. Everything that God is, Jesus enveloped within his flesh. It says, he was in the beginning with God. What beginning? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Guys, Jesus is the creator, and creators don't make themselves. The creator can't make himself. I would say this, however, and here's my way of working through the stickiness. Listen to it. Don't just throw it out with the bathwater and say, you're nuts. Listen to it. Before the first man was made, God knew man would sin. God knew it. From before the foundation of the earth, God knew man would sin. And we're reminded in Revelation 13:8 that from the foundation of the earth, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain. From the foundation of the earth, that means from before time. It carries that God has also determined from the beginning of time that his Son would take upon himself the flesh of men, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and be born of a virgin, Galatians 4:4, which tells us in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman. So in that sense, in the sense of redemption's purposes, before Adam was born, the incarnation of Jesus had already taken place in the mind of God. And so in one sense, Jesus is the firstborn from creation, because although he is holy God, mighty in the heavens, his coming to earth and being born to Mary occurred in God's mind before anything else was ever made. That might be too much for you to wrap your mind around. But if you spend the time thinking about it and studying your Bible, you'll see the legitimacy of that statement. He's the firstborn over all creation. Everything made was made for his glory, verse 16. And everything that was made is held together by his word. And his power. He speaks life into existence and out of it. He tells dirt to take the form of a man. He breathes life into it, and it walks and lives and talks. And one day, that man will return to the dust from whence he came. By his word, he formed everything we have ever seen or known, even the things that we haven't yet seen. The invisible things we have no clue about, like talking animals, and like a glorious creation that we've never seen. I remember blue skies when I was a kid in the 70s. I remember watching B-52s. We lived near close to Niagara Falls Air Force Base, and they were still landing B-52s in over there. It's a crazy thing to watch those things fly. But I don't remember a bluer sky in my entire life than I remember from my childhood. And that has nothing on what God's got planned for us. You think the Caribbean is beautiful now with its crystal clear blue water? Whew. He's also, according to verse 18, the firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn from among the dead. Now, some people try to mix these two. He's firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from among the dead, and say it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. In my mind, one speaking about his advent and one speaking about his resurrection. Firstborn from among the dead. That's to say, in human terms, he's the first of those being resurrected from the dead to receive a resurrected and glorified body. Philippians 3:21. Now remember this. You might be saying, wait a minute, Rich, Jesus touched the widow of Nain's son, and he rose up out of his deathbed, out of his coffin, and rose to life. Rich, I remember some other times when some people in the scripture were raised from the dead, and before Jesus was raised from the dead, he raised Lazarus from the dead. They all had to die again. None of them received a glorified body in that moment. But when Jesus rose, he received a glorified body. He's firstborn from among the dead. In terms of the central theme of the story, Jesus brought the glory of God with him. I want you to think about that. When he came to earth, he brought glory with him. And I thought about this. Some people don't like the Christmas story. I think about the shepherds and the angels appearing to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. I mean, I don't know if they would have had to said anything because the light and the angels and the presence. And I think that would have been enough to floor just about anybody. When Jesus came, he brought glory with him. When he came to be among us. We often read of this concerning the second coming of the Lord, when he comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and we remember that from Revelation 20 and verse 4. But we read about it in passages like Isaiah 60 in verse 1, where the prophet declares, "Arise and shine." Now we hear this at Christmas time. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen on you." And he's writing, and he's speaking to Israel at that time. And he's saying, your Redeemer is born. Now, this is a millennial prophecy. This is a prophecy of Jesus' return. Truly, both the first and the second advent of the Lord are full of his glory. And again, the prophet Ezekiel, as we spoke about a while ago, speaking to a people who had experienced the departure of the Lord and his glory, wrote in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 4, "The glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east." And when I hear that, all I can think about is Jesus walking into the temple. And all I can think about is Jesus one day walking into it again. Jesus brought glory with him when he came. Jesus brings the glory of the Lord with him. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh," there's that capital W again, "and dwelled among us, and we beheld his," capital H, "his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was unmistakably God's and unmistakably full of grace. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, prophetically speaking of a time to come, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." One day, his glory will be everywhere. You think about this. Does the Bible actually say that there won't be any more sun or any more moon in heaven? I mean, when the Lord comes, when the new heavens and the new earth come and the Lord is in his temple on the earth, does it say there will be no more sun and no more moon? It says there will be no more need of them. It doesn't say that there will be no more sun or moon, no more need. Why? Because the glory of Jesus and the glory of God on earth is going to light the world. There won't be a need for those things, but God made them in Eden, and I believe they're going to be there. We're not going to need a reckoning of time. We don't need to count. Who needs to count how long eternity is? Don't need to count that. Okay, day one of forever. We don't need to count that. The Bible tells us the sun and moon are given for seasons and times and such. And yet they're going to be there because they also bring glory to God. The Lord is restoring his glory in all creation through Jesus. And every time Jesus comes down, he brings the glory of God with him. When he came the first time at the Advent of Jesus, at his birth, which we celebrated Christmas, but we can argue against being at Christmas time. He brought the glory of God down when he came. And when he comes again, he's bringing the glory of God down when he comes. So let me finish this with an application, because you probably think I missed something. Let me talk to you for a minute about the centrality of Christ in the church. Verse 18. It says he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is preeminent over all creation. It's established in every place except his church. In every place except his church and in the lives of those who claim faith in him. Not in every church, not in every believer, but in many, he takes a back seat to our own agendas, either for our own daily living or for ministry in his name. Think about it. Do you say when you wake up, God, this is the day you have made, I will not only rejoice and be glad in it, but I am here to do your will, O God? Or do you wake up and say, what am I going to do with my day today? What do you do? One of the things I constantly hear from people I respect in the work of God is the need for the centrality of Christ in his church, not because he's otherwise not preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. We've established it. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent over all flesh. We've established it. He's the point of the story. He's the main actor in the Bible story. We got it. We need the centrality of Christ in the church, not because he's not otherwise preeminent, but because we've made the church and the Bible more about us and less about him. One guy I used to respect a lot, I still respect him a lot, he said, it's not about you, it's not about us, it's about him. And even now, at Christmas time, what do we hear all the time? I hate cliches, and I will say it until I die. Keep Christ in Christmas. We hear that a lot, right? What does the world care about that? Listen to me. It's when we say keep Christ in Christmas, it's just to say keep him central to the celebration. I agree. But the world around us has never kept Christ central. Sure, some will assemble a nativity scene in their front yard or point out the baby Jesus to their children, but for the most part, the world is about stuff at Christmas or any other time. So the admonition to keep him central to the season falls largely on deaf ears. It's just a word that you put it together and it forms Christmas. They don't know Christ the Redeemer like you do. But each of us, as individual believers and as assembly of the same in the form of a church, are not given a season in which to keep him central. And don't you think that it's offensive to him when the only time some do focus on him is seasonally? I used to be one of those. Christmas and Easter, that's when I went to church. I was a good Catholic. If that offends you, I apologize. I don't mean to. But at that time, that's what people called people like me and my family. We went to church on the two high holy days that we knew of. Don't you think God is offended when Christians focus on the centrality of Christ seasonally instead of every day? You see, what we actually need to do is to make him the main thing in our churches and lives in every season, every hour, and in every day. Some time ago, I shared with you a quote that goes like this: give God the first dime of every dollar, the first hour of every day, the first day of every week, and the first consideration in every decision. That's giving God centrality in your life. Tithe, the dime speaks of the tithe. The hour of the day speaks to devotion. The day of the week speaks to worship. And the decision speaks to the fact that, honestly, the best decisions that we have to make, and folks, there are a lot of decisions that we must make on a daily basis that are so important that you need help. And if you're a Christian, you need his help. You need Jesus' help to make those decisions. Think about it like this. If our heads were suddenly to be lopped off of our shoulders, what would happen? Now, I know some of y'all are jokers, and you would say, like a chicken, we'd run around with our heads cut off, just running and bumping into things. No, you wouldn't. If your head got knocked off of your shoulders, you would fall flat on the ground immediately. You would drop. You ain't a chicken. We would die. He's the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the body. You see, if our heads got lopped off of our shoulders, we wouldn't die because our heart was faulty.
We wouldn't die because our organs shut down, but because the impulse for life ceased to be sent from the place that most cognitive thought erupts. I want you to think about this. In my brain, not only do I think about things like this and talk, but back there in the background of my brain, it says, okay, heartbeat. We don't do that. We don't sit there, okay, heartbeat now. Oh, beat again. Again. We don't do that. We don't tell our liver to function. We don't tell our kidneys to filter. We don't do that. In the background of our brain, the impulses of life are being sent to our organs, and we live. Our brain subtly controls every aspect of our body's internal function, and when it stops sending signals, we die. If Jesus doesn't send signals for spiritual life to the church, to his hands and his feet, that's us. We're the hands and feet of Christ. If he doesn't send signals for spiritual life to us, if we, the hands and feet of the Lord, refuse to take the signal the Lord is sending and obey it, we likewise perish. Or like a chopped down pine tree with beautiful ornaments on it, we show signs of life for a little while, but we're already dead. That pine tree ain't never going to put roots into the ground again. It's dead. So what's required? I want to wrap this up and put to you some points. And I really want you to think about them, and you don't have the time to write them down. I wish you did. If you want them, I'll give them to you later. What's required of a church or any individual believer which would have Jesus to truly be Lord and preeminent in it? Well, the first thing I think is, and just listen to these and think about them, the centrality of Christ is dependent upon and requires that a priority be placed on prayer. If Jesus is going to be central and you're going to take orders from him, you've got to be talking to him. Secondly, the centrality of Christ is dependent upon and requires that a priority be placed on his word. That means we don't just carry it home and put it on the shelf till next week or on a dash or wherever we stick our Bibles, if we even have them. But we read them. We engage them. We let the Bible engage with us, challenge us, convict us. The centrality of Christ is dependent upon and requires that he sits on the throne of our lives, on our hearts, as Lord. Jesus has to sit here in the heart of us. He needs to be enthroned in our heart. He needs to be sitting there as Lord. The centrality of Christ requires you to get out of his way in your life. The centrality of Christ is dependent upon and requires our submission to that Lordship. It's a given. The centrality of Christ is dependent upon and requires that we take what he takes seriously. What does God take seriously? There's two things that I can name to begin with that are biggies. He takes sin seriously, and I don't think we do. I think sometimes we take other people's sin more seriously than we take our own. And he takes obedience seriously. So, that's the feast on. What are the benefits to those who make the Lord central in their churches and lives? What's the benefit? Well, first thing you benefit from, if Jesus is central in your life, is wisdom. Hey, man, if Jesus is in control of your life, you're being taught. You're gaining wisdom. He's informing your steps. You gain peace because you're no longer in control. Now you're relying on him. It's no longer about you trying to drive. He's driving. You're just along for the ride. Obeying, you still have to be an active participant, but he's driving. Third, joy. If you're a believer today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today and you're not submitted to him, the one thing you don't have is joy. If you're not submitted, you don't have joy. You are a joyless Christian. The fourth thing that you have is productivity, fruit. Fruit born in your life. Fruit like we read in Galatians, where we read the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. What does it produce in our lives, finally? It produces true worship. When Jesus is central, we can worship him in spirit and in truth. When he's central, we can be obedient. We want to be obedient. When he's central, it produces fellowship with God. Somebody said to me today, he asked a congregation once, how many of you have heard from the Lord today? And then he did what I copy like this. Crickets. He didn't hear anything. Nobody had anything to say. Move on. Nobody had heard from Jesus. You see, when we submit to him, when he becomes central in our lives, we hear him. Now, I don't know if you hear him like I'm talking to you, but we hear him. You get a gut understanding that he's at work in your life. You know what he wants from you. And again, productivity. Because when other people start to see God working in you, see you submitted to Christ, they sense the centrality. What does it produce in a person? It produces winsomeness, for one thing. That joy produces winsomeness. You know what winsomeness is? It's that sweet smell I was telling you about a few weeks ago, that fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ. It pleases God. It also draws people. The smell of poop. That probably woke everyone up. He said poop from the pulpit. It pushes people away. They don't want to smell that. It turns them off. But the smell of honeysuckle, the smell of Christ, the aroma of the sacrifice of Jesus draws people, produces fruit for the kingdom. And finally, it produces a powerful witness for the Lord. You guys, you know the Bible talks about in Psalm 37, the steps of a good man or a righteous man or a man, period, are ordered by the Lord. When people see that you're walking in an orderly way, when there's harmony in your life, when there's peace, when the Lord is involved, when you can live out. See, I believe this is what was going on in Paul's life. He said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in, that doesn't mean Pennsylvania or New York or Texas, whatever state, whatever condition, whatever situation I'm in, I've learned to be content. He learned that from centralizing Christ. Jesus was central in his life. And he was focused on him. See, there's only one central figure in the Bible. And there can only be one central figure in the lives of those who believe and in his church. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of all mankind and the glory of God in the flesh. You don't follow men. You follow Christ. We don't worship men. We worship Jesus. In a minute, I need to talk to you about a few things, but right now, I would like for us to worship the Lord together. And I would like to invite you, trust in Jesus if you've never placed your faith in him before. Never made him first place, central in your life. He's always been on the periphery. He's always been a part of your life, something you do when you feel like it, but not somebody who is central to who you are. Today, that's you. I'm inviting you to come, to trust him for the first time. And today, Christian, I'm challenging you who might think that the Bible and the church is all about you, your wants, your needs, and so forth, that you would remember who the church and what it is really about. Jesus came to restore all things, including you. Including you. So I'm going to invite you now to stand, and we'll have a moment of invitation. Please don't leave. I know a few of you might be ready to leave right now. I encourage you, please, if you can, stay.